I'm turning this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 34 and verse 1. Genesis, chapter 34, verse 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which he bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And our subject this evening is restoring grace to the church. And this is an event we shall look, hopefully, time permitting, through chapters 34 and 35 in our studies in the book of Genesis. And this event here occurred about 10 or 11 years after Jacob returned to Canaan. And there was the meeting, you'll recall, with Esau, his brother. And now he's been there all these years. And the vow that he made at the end of chapter 28, verses 20 to 22, is still unfulfilled. But if God would keep him, he would build a house of God in that place as a memorial at Bethel. But he hasn't yet kept that vow. He possibly has had plenty of opportunity to do so, but he hasn't yet done that. And that's important in the narrative here. Because when a vow is delayed, there are bound to be troubles and difficulties. After conversion, we can lose our way with our vows. We come to the Lord. We see what Christ has done on Calvary for his people. We're convicted of sin. We yield our lives to him. We promise to give him ourselves entirely. We pledge ourselves to him. We repent of sin. We abandon our worldly idols and we make vows. But then we get used to the Christian walk and the vows slip out of our mind and we're more casual about it. And there are all kinds of things we once determined we would never do and things which we long to do and we haven't done them. And we're not making the greatest effort to do them. And this is a story of vows deferred. And all kinds of problems and difficulties arise. But there are so many pastoral lessons in these chapters. And that's their purpose. Because the family of Jacob, just as the family of Abraham and of Isaac, the family of Jacob is a type, a foreshadowing of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the events that took place, the things that happened, their rewards of faith, their punishment for evil doing and disobedience. These things all bear lessons for us. They are a type of the New Testament church. And therefore there are many pastoral parallels. They're not the same as the New Testament church. Of course not. They are very much a mixed multitude. Many of them are not believers, are not sincere, as we shall see in this narrative. But they are a type. You remember, much later on in the wilderness, there was the terrible plague, the punishment for sin. And then Moses, at God's instructions, held aloft a burning, fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, and all who looked at it in trust, obviously, would live and recover. And it was a type of Christ who would be lifted up on Calvary. The New Testament teaches us so. A foreshadowing, a picture, an illustration, a prophecy of Christ who would be lifted up and all who look to him would be forgiven and cleansed and the Lord's. Now I mention this because that bronze servant obviously was nothing like Christ. There were just certain aspects of the event that pictured the coming Messiah and Saviour. It wasn't even human, let alone divine. It was an inanimate object. And yet it was a type or a picture or a shadowing. And in the same way, the family of Jacob is a type of the church. They're certainly not all pure and holy and obedient to the Lord. But as a family and the events that took place in their lives, they represent or picture the Church of Christ. Hopefully, the Church of Christ does much better. Because it should be, if we can, we can't achieve it wholly, but it should be that we have a regenerate church membership. And so we should be much more able to follow the commands of the Lord and honour him than the family of Jacob. But anyway, I introduce matters with those words. The vow is unfulfilled. Verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who must have been about 14, possibly 15, not much older, possibly even a little younger, went out to see the daughters of the land. Why ever did she do that? Why did she do that? The family of Jacob was camped reasonably well outside the city. The city probably wasn't that big, what we would call a large village today. The king of that city-state, well, he was more like an old-fashioned English country squire. The squire lived in his manor house, and everything that happened in the village revolved around that manor house. The squire probably owned all the farmland. Just about everybody worked for him. All trade was conducted through the manor house and so on. So you've got a similar situation, I dare say, among this particular group of Canaanites in the land. And so it's not a... there's enough of them. Certainly they would outnumber Jacob's group, he says so, by a long way. But Jacob had very many servants and flocks, cattle, sheep, all kinds of possessions, but they were camped outside. Why does Dinah want to go and view the daughters of the land? She is hungry to go into the city. It's almost the Garden of Eden all over again. Something is being withheld from me. I want to see how they dress. I want to hear their music. I want their culture. I want to see everything. And so nobody could stop her or hold her. And off she went to view the land. She was restless. She was dissatisfied. She was a rebel. She didn't grasp her privileges or her responsibilities. And off she went. Matthew Henry very shrewdly says, and I'm sure he's right, she went to see and to be seen. She was that age where she wanted to be noticed, and she wanted to be seen, and she wanted to meet. Oh, her reason that she gave to various people probably was that she wanted to see what the women were like, but she also wanted to see without doubt what the boys were like. And so she went off, a regular teenage rebel. And you read in verse 2, I must go quickly because the humidity and the heat, hottest day of the year so far, we haven't got the air conditioning as upstairs, so we have to go rapidly. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, the squire's son, saw her, he took her, seduced her, lay with her, and defiled her. But at the same time, he fell in love with her. He desired her, verse 3, his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel, and he spake kindly unto the damsel, promised her marriage, I dare say, and all sorts of things. But that's what he did. And Shechem, in verse 4, immediately opens negotiations. He doesn't want trouble. His son's done a terrible thing, but he's going to try to negotiate a marriage. And he begins that in verse 4. The rebellion of one was going to lead to tragedy for many, as we shall see. You say, well, she was only a child. Yes, but what it led to was a massacre and an effective eviction from the land of the people of God. The repercussions were tremendous. You can read through a passage like this sometimes in private Bible reading, at least I can, I dare say you can too, and miss the significance and exactly what happened as the result, and how one person can wreck everything for so many. And you'd say she was a child, she was barely responsible. Yes, and there's a lesson here for us in the Church of Christ. One church member can ruin the witness of a whole church with evil conduct. And I say this not only by way of warning, as though we have to go round shaking in terror that our slip may have disastrous consequences, but rather to look at it from another point of view. This is our privilege. We have to hold ourselves before the Lord and pray constantly that we shall never do anything that will be of hurt to the people of God, because we are inevitably part of the spiritual family. And they are privileges, also responsibilities. We can cause damage to many others and hurt. So we always keep in the way of sanctification. Verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now at this time, the sons, the 11 sons, they were in the field, looking after the cattle and sheep and so on. And Jacob, he's a holy man. He is so distraught without doubt and horrified. And yet he holds his peace until the entire council of himself and his sons are together. Their reaction was very different. Verse 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And they were furious, they were enraged, they were beside themselves. That's the sense of verse 7. And they were right to be, of course, but they couldn't control their passions and feel the pain and the horror without giving way to extreme thoughts of vengeance and destruction. And Hamor communed with them, verse 8. He put it very tenderly. The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife. His discussions with the sons seems to be taking place apart from his discussions with Jacob. And so in verse 9, he challenges them, make ye marriages with us. Let our tribes fuse and join. The church and the world joined together. Of course, he doesn't realize the implications, this local squire, this city-state king, of what he's saying, that they are under God's command to keep themselves apart and pure. Make ye marriages with us. Give your daughters unto us. Take our daughters unto you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. There's enough for both our groups, our tribes. And verse 11, Shechem said unto her father, Dinah's father, and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes. And then he makes a great undertaking. What ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift. He was so wealthy, he could pay his way out of trouble, he thought, though he was the most honourable of all the young men in that town. The passage goes on to say so. And if he was the best, whatever were the others like? He had the attitude of a Saudi prince. Do what I like and pay my way out of it. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife. And verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. They had a plot. They had a scheme. They'd hatched it fairly quickly. There wasn't a lot of time. But they decided what they were going to do. We read it in our scripture reading. You know it, I'm sure. They decided they would persuade all that township, large or small, all the men to be circumcised. Because they knew that by the third day, they'd all have pain and perhaps infection, and they'd all be either bedridden or at least at home. That was the basis of the scheme. If all the men stopped indoors that day, and the streets were quiet, then two of the brothers, presumably, they couldn't do it entirely alone, presumably with their servants, because they all had many servants, they would go out from house to house, unmolested, and just kill the occupants of each house, one house at a time. That was the scheme. So, the third day of circumcision, and they'd all be indoors, and the place quiet as a tomb. And they would go round and do their work. Of course, there's something that one notices in passing. These brothers, they're rather like modern society. Everybody, and they've every right to be and should be, everybody is wild against paedophiles. Yes, but no one's taking any responsibility. Society still wants the permissive society. It still wants a social environment that brings the worst out of people, where every kind of sexual deviation can flourish. It wants to be so angry and hostile to the paedophiles, and that's right. But it won't take any responsibility. And it's just like these brothers. They were absolutely incensed at the man who defiled their sister, but they hadn't done anything to stop her roaming in that town. There were 11 of them with all their servants, pretty well all round the encampment of Jacob. They saw her going off. I think it's fair to assume that. The scripture doesn't say so. They knew what this girl was up to and her tendencies. They knew she was immature, that she was just really a child. They were all at least 20. None of them said, what's he doing, wondering? Oh, you can't do that. They didn't bring her back. I should imagine, but I'm reading this into the passage, that they themselves stole out at nights to get drunk and to conduct debauched activities in the town. To them it was nothing. So they were not horrified when they saw an Israelite, a child of Jacob, going into the uncircumcised town. So they were to blame that it ever happened. It doesn't say so, but it looks very much like it. And that's the kind of hypocrisy we see in our society. You see it in the churches too. You read and you hear of churches where they've come down like a ton of bricks on somebody who committed a serious and perhaps a sexual sin. Yes, well, that's right, they should. And yet that church has got so much worldliness in it. It's hardly helping the younger members to avoid the sins of this world. And that's what's going on here too. So I had to say that in passing, because they had their own encampment surrounded by their flocks and their herds and their servants and the 11 sons. So they have this great plot. And there it is down in verse 14. They say unto the Hivite king and his son, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised. You have first of all to have your entire male community circumcised. And then we can. It was a lie. Of course they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't merge with that township. And they knew they wouldn't. They just wanted to plan a massacre and kill them all. Again, isn't it extraordinary? If you judge them from a doctrinal point of view, they are absolutely right. They say to themselves, there is no way we can merge with this community. 100% in the theology paper, the doctrine is right. We cannot do it under any circumstances. We must honour the Lord. And yet what they do is so evil, it's so deceitful and treacherous and violent and murderous. Their theology and their doctrine is good. Their practice is dreadful. These things are for our instruction. And that's what we get into today. You can go on the internet and you can hear fine preachers whose doctrine is perfect, Calvinistic, sound, and their practice is awful. Their churches are riddled with worldliness. Do you think, how does it happen? How can they accept this? Ah, it's right here. It's in Genesis 34. Theoretically right, in practice abysmal and appalling. It happened in the typical church. But I suppose you can say there's some excuse for them. Most of them were not converted. But today, well, I say that in passing, these passages are very profound in the warnings they include and they have. Well, it happened, and there was a massacre. Verse 19, the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honourable than all the house of his father. More honourable than most of the sons of Jacob, too, by the sound of it. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate, and there they convened a public meeting. That was how it was done. And they communed with the men of their city, and they said, these people are men of peace. How little they knew what was planned a massacre. So let them dwell near us and trade with us. Mark you, there's self-interest even coming into this, because they go on to say, verse 23, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? If we're one people, we will be the people who gain in the end. They had much better animals than the Hivites. They knew exactly what they were doing. They lived a nomadic existence, but they had been now for generations rearing these cattle and sheep. And they were beautiful creatures, and they were jealous. Oh, we can soon get our hands on their expertise, and we'll be so much richer and so much better off. And so with this carrot dangled before them, the men in that population consented to undergo circumcision in order that this could be effected, enacted. Verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, they were all resting at home, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, even now they've got their doctrine right, well, half right, because it was the law of vengeance in society in those days that the close family could take vengeance on a defilement like this, a seduction, an appalling conduct. So the other brothers don't actually engage in the slaughter. Everybody's going to be very correct about this. They're going to be able to say, well, it wasn't technically wrong because it's even their law, the law of the Hivites and all the other Canaanites, that if somebody seduces your sister, you can take their life. Better laws were going to be given by God at the time of Moses. But they are, again, staying just about within the law, the culture of the day, in leaving it only to the two immediate brothers. And they take his sword. What are they doing with a sword, by the way? The people of God didn't need swords. Before these sons of Jacob, they never had swords. They were under the promise of God for protection. How little faith there is in those sons that they've gone over to swords now to look after themselves. And came upon the city boldly and slew all the males, Hamor, Shechem, rescued Dinah. The sons of Jacob, there they all join in. Once the grisly work of execution has been carried out, verse 27, the sons of Jacob, all the others, come upon the slain and spoil the city and take captive the survivors, the women and the children for their servants and every animal. And they take everything and their wealth and so on. You see that even that event is reflected today. One minute all the churches are against rock music and worldly entertainment and all this sort of thing. Then, about 40 years ago, as soon as somebody starts doing it, hundreds of them, like Jacob's rotten sons, all run to follow suit. And suddenly it's everywhere. They're just copying without asking any questions. They've murdered the people. Let's go and get the wealth and the goods. Doesn't seem to take them long. But then it comes down to verse 30, and Jacob hears about all this. And he said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink. He doesn't say that he is troubled because of the evil of this massacre, to destroy a town because of what one person has done. Ye have troubled me, but he clearly was troubled about that. But what is specifically recorded is that they've lost their reputation among the inhabitants of the land. All the neighbouring city-states, all the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they'd ruined their reputation. It had been built up over years. Abraham had such a reputation, you remember. Some of those people were even converted through his testimony. We've seen that in the past. And Isaac, a quiet man, also had a solid reputation. Now it's ruined. There's been dishonor, a massacre, and the testimony is in pieces. And equally serious, the other Canaanites and Perizzites will obviously take action. They must, and they would, I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. He's not just thinking about himself. He's thinking about the fact that that family carries the seed royal, the coming Messiah. And yet they've been exposed to violence and possibly annihilation. You notice that the sons aren't a bit convicted or concerned, either from a moral point of view or a practical point of view. They don't speak to their father Jacob in quite these terms, but under their breath you can see them saying, "You shouldn't talk to us like this. What we've done is the right thing to do. We're not taking any conviction. We're not taking any blame. There's nothing wrong with what we've done." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Should he be allowed to get away with that? We've done the right thing." There's no repentance from them. And that was to be held against them. Because when Jacob, at the end of his life, blesses the family, you remember what he says about Simeon and Levi. It's in Genesis 49. I'll just read a bit to you. "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." And the future of them and their tribes would be deeply affected always by this sin, so that it remained like a scar on the conscience of the Israelites, what those two had done. But for Jacob, there's a great problem. How is it going to be solved? Everybody will now be against them. They are bound to be attacked, and but for the help of God, they're bound to be destroyed. It's not said, but clearly he goes to prayer earnestly before the Lord. "What shall become of us? What shall I do?" And although these people have behaved wickedly, it is still the type of the church, and God will preserve it. Chapter 35, verse 1. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." That's now about 31 years before. The 20 years of service, the 10 or 11 years subsequently, it's 30 years since he had that theophany, that appearance of the Son of God to him at Bethel. And God says to Jacob, "Go to Bethel. Now, after all this time, fulfill your vow. Dwell there. Make an altar." It's a house of God, actually. It's more than just an altar. That's what Bethel means, the house of God. It was named in anticipation. It's going to be much more than just a monument, a pillar. It's going to be a monument, yes, but one you can even go into and worship. The God who appeared to thee when you fled. And so God speaks. The answer to Jacob's dilemma is God's word. God speaks to him again and turns him back to his promises. Verse 2 of chapter 35. "Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." This is one sad thing with Jacob. I don't believe for a moment that he had any idols, any strange gods, but he knew his family had them, and doesn't seem to have done anything about it until this great crisis. He didn't exercise discipline. He allowed them to continue. You remember Rachel took a teraphim and took it with her? And now it seems to have multiplied. The mother's idolatry, or one of the mothers, there were four mothers, you remember. Two wives, two servant women, who were concubines, really four wives. That's another source of the trouble. Why is it that Jacob's sons were so ungodly, so unreliable? Why is it that they were turning out badly? Because of the polygamy, because of the fractured household and the divided loyalties. But also, one of the principal mothers had an idol, and it had multiplied, evidently, into many idols. Parental example was bad. But Jacob now says they have to be destroyed, and you're to change your garments. Not just change them and wash them so that they stay in your wardrobe, but what he said to them in effect was, what you stand up in now, you will destroy. It would be a token of complete departure from how we've been proceeding and living. There must be a complete change in our ideals and our aspirations. The gods must go, and so must even your present clothing. And they did it. They did it. And let's hope that that was for many, if not all, real repentance. Because real repentance involves the destruction of idols, the things that were not right, conduct, objects. When you come to Christ, you destroy them. They've gone, never to be laid hands on again. And they were buried. Verse 4, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, that is, he buried them, which was by Shechem. And they went to Bethel, the place where God had met with him, to fulfill that vow. Idolatry would end, and they would be endeavouring much more in the future to obey God. And verse 5, and they journeyed. They didn't need their swords. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Well, we've seen something like this, haven't we, recently, even in the news. There in Iraq, where the ISIS group, as it was called, managed to so alarm the Iraq armed forces that they ran in terror from them, even though it turned out that they outnumbered them 6-1. So we see this in ordinary life sometimes. And it's nothing for God to cast a terror upon all the Perizzites and the Canaanites, so that the party of Jacob passed through extremely hostile territory unhindered and unharmed. So verse 6, Jacob came to Bethel. And verse 7, he built the altar. And there's a beautiful verse in verse 8, which I must just invite you to look at, because it's a kind of parallel to a verse in Acts 17, where we read of Damaris. And there is Paul at Mars Hill, and he preaches, and a number of people, not terribly many, but a number of people are converted, and they're named. And on the list is one woman, and a woman named Damaris. And that's all the information we have about her. And yet Spurgeon managed to preach a most marvellous full sermon about her, just on that slender little bit of information, a woman named Damaris. And this is rather an equivalent verse, but we know more about Deborah. Verse 8 of chapter 35, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Allanbacus, which means oak of weeping. And that's all, the only verse that refers to Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. A nurse of Rebekah is referred to in earlier chapters, but it's not necessarily the same person. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, she must be ancient. Let's suppose that she only became Rebekah's nurse when Jacob and Esau were born. She would have been a wet nurse. She would have fed the twins. Well, Jacob's nearly 107. And she must have been at least 20 if she was his wet nurse. So she's an ancient lady. And what's she doing there? How did she get there? Originally on his journeys when he left home, Jacob went to Bethel alone. He wasn't accompanied by his former nursing, his midwife. And he was a great age then. So how did she get there? Obviously, one would think, at some time when Rebekah and Isaac sent messengers to Jacob, this lady, Deborah, said, I want to go. Even though at the time she may have been 80 or 90. And she made the great journey because she was so fond of Jacob. And there she is. And they seem to think the world of her. And she died. And they bury her and call it the Oak of Weeping. However did she become his wet nurse? Well, she was obviously married at that time. Her husband possibly died. Because to be a wet nurse, you had to have in those days a child, a baby of her own, so that you could look after yours and the other person's baby as well. So, very strange that she's remembered here. And there's obviously great mourning and great affection. This grandmother, possibly great-grandmother, making tremendous journeys, still living a full and useful life, devoted to Jacob and the family and the cause at a very great age. And so for the first time, she appears, and she's named here, just to remind us that with the Lord, every one of his children is valued and noticed and what they do. This is an extraordinary record, so tender to suddenly turn aside to a person you might think largely irrelevant to the narrative and put a memorial up for her. Well, God appears the second time to Jacob, chapter 35, verse 9. We're coming to conclusion. And God renews the promises, the patriarchal promises, and all the assurances. And Jacob sets up a pillar at the place where he meets with him. And then Rachel dies. Chapter 35 is the chapter of three funerals. Deborah, Rachel, and then Isaac, slightly prematurely reported at the very end of the chapter. And there's the long list of Jacob's sons. And there's the shocking, shocking event of Reuben and his vile defilement of one of Jacob's wives. And Reuben was the oldest of the boys. So Jacob was quite certain Reuben was not the one who carried the promised seed. It wouldn't be him. And it wasn't. It was Judah. So Jacob was dishonored by him. So there's many things in these verses. The vow had been mislaid, and that must have been a cause of problems for the family. The sons, for all their fury and rage at the seduction of Dinah, they had done nothing to help her before or to protect her. What about you and I? If somebody does something which is conspicuously wrong in the church, do we tut and look with dismay? And yet, what about our example? How might it have contributed? Have we been spiritually careless, setting a poor example in the church? They were guilty of terrible hypocrisy. The witness was lost. They had little faith. They had idols. But God restored them. If they repented, threw away the idols, changed their clothing, got rid of those things, they would renew their vows and build their memorials and serve him and continue on. So it's all I'm going to say this evening, as it is, as I mentioned, so humid. But there are pastoral lessons of extraordinary weight through all these glorious chapters. There is no literature like this in all the world. When you look at the Bible and you look at these ancient narratives, they are so carefully constructed, they are so wonderful, and they give rise to so many rich parallels concerning conduct and faith and waywardness, so many encouragements and reproofs. 'Tis remarkable literature. There is nothing like the Word of God, and this is only the first book. May God help us increasingly to read its chapters with care and look for the spiritual application. Let's sing together the hymn number 400.